Ushers have Bibles, so if you've forgotten your Bible this morning, you'll want to grab that. And especially this morning, because I had the privilege of having Jim Johnson speak this morning, and Jim's going to make you use your Bible. All right, so if you've forgotten your Bible this morning, you might raise your hand and wave at one of these ushers so that they can put one in your hand. All right. There are people that God has used through the years in my life to be a great encouragement at significant times. And Jim Johnson is one of those people that God has used. And earlier this year, I had this prompting from the Lord to ask Jim to come and speak to us, at not just one time, but several times in a row. And so we planned this way back in the beginning of the year. And Jim's going to be speaking for the next several weeks. And one of the things that I love about him, and if you've never heard Jim speak, one of the things I love about him is the fact that his love for the Word, his grasp of the Word, and the way that he communicates that in a practical way. And so I know that you're going to be blessed and encouraged. I have been blessed and encouraged through the years just by my friendship and the relationship and the Word that God speaks through Jim to me. And so I know you're going to be encouraged as he speaks. I've given him freedom. At first, way back when, we were talking about a particular series. But, you know, we've just kind of said, Lord, what do you want to do in the next few weeks here? What do you want to say to us at LifePoint? And so this was the question I asked Jim. I said, Jim, if I were to die tomorrow and you had to come be pastor of LifePoint for a few weeks, what do we have to hear as a church? What is it that we must hear? And so I'm excited to find out what it is we must hear, all right? Why don't you welcome Jim Johnson as he comes this morning.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what I told him. I said, Troy, if you've just passed away, my first sermon would be to tell everybody to quit celebrating. All right, we're gonna see if we can get the microphone all set, because I don't stay up there. I'm gonna come down here, and so I'm a sound man's nightmare. So we'll just keep working here until we get this taken care of. And as he said, I'm gonna be here for the next few weeks. I appreciate the fact that when he said that, y'all didn't groan. But actually, we're gonna be taking a look for this. For the rest of September, I'll be here the rest of September. We're going to be looking at two different concepts for Christians, and we're going to kind of put them together. And they're both concepts that just in the last 6 months, God has really been speaking to my heart and opened up my eyes to these things and has been developing them in such a way that I can't wait to share it with you. But we're going to talk about something today that you don't want to hear. But my prayer is by the end of the message, you'll be so excited about it. It'll be something that you love in the Christian life. So go, and then I'm not going to tell you about the rest of it. I'm just going to have to just tell you this much. Come back. Today we're going to start it, and then when we come back the rest of the month, you're going to be able, but we're going to be moving into what does it really mean to rest in God? That's where we're going to end up. We're going to start today with something, with a word we don't like, but we're going to end up in learning how to rest in God by the end of this month. That's God's design. How we get there, I don't even know, but I'm excited about getting this started. So would you pray with me? Father, as we open your word today, I look forward to what you have in mind. I know full well that in order for your plan to be accomplished, I have to totally depend on you and rest in you myself this month, and especially today, because there are so many things that are just wanting to just bubble out that I, in my flesh, I'll try to preach it all today, and I don't want to do that. So Lord, today, show us what it is you would have us see from your word. Begin us on this journey of really getting to know what it means to walk with you and to let you lead us. And Father, have us end up in that wonderful gift of rest. We pray this at the end of this month. In your name we ask this. Amen. Turning to Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 today. Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is where we're going to launch from. And a lot of the stuff we're going to talk about this month is all going to be rooted right in something here that God said through Moses to the nation of Israel when he's about to take them into the promised land. But there's some things here that are for us as well. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Moses is speaking and he says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Has anybody seen that word we don't like? That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the discipline of God. And let's be honest, as much as we've heard in the scriptures, and we're going to look at places that talk about this, that God disciplines those he loves, and if you're not disciplined by God, you're not his child, and all this kind of stuff. We've all heard that God's discipline is good. If you were to ask most Christians today, would you like God to discipline you today? What would their reaction be? No thanks, I'm good. How about him? You know, kind of a thing. Even though the scripture says God's discipline is good, we don't like it. We don't want it. Well, my prayer is by the end of today and into where we go the rest of this month, that you will embrace God's discipline. Because God has been teaching me about his discipline in such a way that actually I've come to realize my attitude now about God's discipline is, I hope God disciplines me 24 hours a day. Because actually, it says, know in your heart that as a father disciplines his children, your heavenly Father disciplines you. And here's what we're going to do today. We've all been there. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've heard sermons on God's discipline, you've heard how a loving father disciplines and all that kind of stuff and how discipline's good. How many of you have ever had a preacher tell you what the discipline actually is? One in a room. I came to realize that myself. As God was beginning to speak to me about this, I started to realize, wait a minute, God, all my life you've been telling me God's discipline is good and all this kind of stuff, but no one's ever told me what the discipline looks like. How do I know if it's his discipline? How do I know if it's, you know, something else? And God began to show me, and we're going to pull out from this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, what God's discipline actually is. And as I've had the privilege of preaching this message or something along this line in different churches around the country, the reaction of the folks has been people coming up afterwards and saying, this has answered so many questions that I've had in my life over all the years. I've never understood why God allowed this to happen. Now I do. I didn't know what God was doing in this situation. Now I do. And so, folks, I'm telling you, get ready to embrace the discipline of God. Get rid of that feeling that you have of, oh, discipline, I'm not going to like this message. Trust me, it's going to be good. Put a bookmark in Deuteronomy 8, though, and go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, because I need to show you something that the scripture actually says, and I want you to see it clearly. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. The Hebrew writer says, and you have forgotten the exhortation, the ESV here says. Some of you have the NIV, it says what? Encouragement, doesn't it? Some of you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And then they quote from Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Now, I got to stop real quick. Your NIV also, though, says the word punish there. And I have to tell you, that's a bad translation. The NIV is a great translation, and they do a really good job most of the time, but they chose a bad word there. They use the word punish. And actually, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, where they're quoting from, you'll see the word punish isn't even there. And it's actually giving us a bad concept, because too many Christians think that God's going to punish them for something they've done after salvation. And I got to clear this up real quick for you so you understand. When we talk about the discipline of God, it is never, ever, ever punishment. See, because the Bible says that Jesus, when he was on the cross, took the full punishment for our sins, did he not? So if you think as a Christian that after salvation, after you've been forgiven by God because of your faith in what Jesus did on the cross to take your sin, if you think that God's now going to punish you for something you do, because we still do sin, don't we? I don't want to be the only one. Please answer yes. All right. If you think God's going to punish you for sin that you commit after salvation, after you've been forgiven of your sins, then you really don't believe Jesus took the full punishment for your sin. Do you understand? So I'm sorry, NIV, bad word. All right? I think they did a good word by saying encouragement. It's an encouragement. You've forgotten the encouragement that addresses you as son. Don't take lightly. Don't disregard God's discipline. It's a good thing. This should encourage you when we talk about discipline. All right, the Hebrew writer goes on then and says, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, those earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's why we don't like it. But later it yields the peace of fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, there's some things in here that are going to make some sense in a little bit as we go back to Deuteronomy 8. But I want you to see here, the Hebrew writer says, listen, discipline is an encouragement. You've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as children of God. God's discipline is a good thing. And he does it because he loves you, and he does it because he's going to be using it to make you more holy. He's going to be doing it to shape you and to train you. Stop resisting it and embrace it. Stop having the reaction of God's discipline, no thanks, but saying, okay, God, you say it's good, bring it on. Actually, you're about to find out, you don't have to tell him to bring it on. He's going to be doing it 24 hours a day, whether you accept it or not. Whether you respond to it appropriately or not, you're going to see that a loving father disciplines those he loves. So guess what? You're being disciplined by God all the time, whether you acknowledge it or not. But understand this. Wouldn't it help to know what the discipline actually is? Wouldn't it help to say, hey, this is God's discipline. This is one of those good things. Well, that's where we're going to go. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and that answer is start. It's all right here in this one passage. One day I was doing a little study, and it just jumped off the page, and I said, wait a minute, God, you already told us what your discipline is. Now, there's something in here that I want you to see. Most of us think God's discipline is reactionary. In other words, I do something, and then God will slap my hand, or I do something, and God will give me a cookie, or whatever. You know, we think that God reacts to us in discipline, that we act, and then God disciplines. Look closely at what God says through Moses. He says, look at verse 2. He says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has. What's that next word? You can say it good and loud. Led. Remember all the way that the Lord your God has led you these years. And then God began to show me his discipline is not reactionary, folks. His discipline is ahead of us. God, the word discipline, by the way, has the root of it to teach, to train. I want you to see God's discipline is no longer a spanking. I don't want you to see God's discipline as a slapping of your hand or whatever. I want you to see that God's discipline is a teaching, a training, a molding. I've got three kids. One's 19, another one's 17, another one's 14. And as a parent, we have been down the road a little bit ahead of them, right? We know some things that they don't know yet. And it is our responsibility as parents to train them and get them ready for the next phase of life. We know what's going to happen next. So therefore, we have to teach them how to drive an automobile, because one day you're going to need to be able to drive your own automobile. And we prepare them for what's coming down the road. We teach them how to feed themselves when they're babies. We prepare them for the next phase of life. Of course, whenever you have your kid go through the next phase, they don't like it. You mean I have to make my own bed? Yeah. Why are you being so mean? Trust me, when you get married, your wife will like this, that you learned how to do this. All right? I just opened up the windows to my bedroom there a little bit. But this is what I want you to understand. As a parent, you know what's going to happen next. And so you intentionally prepare and shape and mold and train your child to get them ready for what's coming next. Remember the last time I was here, we looked in Romans chapter 8 at verses 26 and 27 at how the Holy Spirit knows what's going to happen next. And he prays for us in accordance with the will of God for what God's trying to accomplish. And he's praying for us ahead of time. In the same way now, your heavenly Father, who knows what is going to happen next in your life, is continually ahead of you. His discipline is a shaping and a molding and a training to prepare you for what he knows is happening down the road. You may not understand it at the time. It may seem kind of hard, but it's a good thing. But God's discipline is not reactionary. God's discipline is ahead. God's discipline leads. All right? So now there are three things in this passage that we're going to look at today that actually God shows us what his discipline is. The first one is this. He humbles us. Look what he says there in verse 2. He says, and you should remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might, what? Humble you. Now, wait a minute. Jim, you're telling us that you want me to embrace God's discipline, and now you're going to tell me what his discipline is, and the first thing you tell me is he's going to humble me? Well, let me remind you of a verse that a lot of us can quote. You might not be able to know where it is, but let me tell you where it is. It's in Matthew 23, verse 12. Matthew 23, verse 12 says this, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be what? Humbled. Listen closely to that again. I'm going to say it the other way around. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Did anybody catch this? You're going to experience humbling no matter what. Did you catch that? We don't want to be humble. We don't want to be humbled. We don't want to be humble. Yet Jesus said, you either humble yourself or I'll humble you. You have to experience humility. It's going to happen. And it's a good thing. Wait a minute, God. Wait a minute. How is being humbled good? Well, the Bible says, and here's what God said. He said, I'm the one who led you those 40 years where? In the wilderness. And if you go on reading, how does he put it? He said this. He says, I'm the one that put you in the wilderness, and I caused you to hunger. Did you catch that? Did they end up in the desert because they took a wrong turn and made a stupid mistake? Now, folks, don't misunderstand. Sometimes we do make stupid mistakes, and some of the stuff we suffer and God allows and he uses it to shape and to mold and to train us is because we've made stupid choices. But sometimes it has nothing to do with whether or not we made a stupid choice. Sometimes God will intentionally orchestrate our lives to put us in a situation where we have nothing but the choice to totally depend on him. Who was the one that led the, by the way, historians and Bible scholars have done the research. They think that most likely the number of Jews that came out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, or at least left the toward the promised land, was 1 million. God took 1 million people and he led them out into the desert where there was no food and no water? Was his GPS broke? No. Why did he do it? He put them in a situation. What did he say? I put you in this situation. I caused you to hunger. I made you hungry. I put you in that situation and I made it so you had no choice but to trust me. And I did it for this reason. There's two or three coming up still, but the first one is this. I did it to humble you. Now listen to what I want you to hear, how awesome humbling is. How many of you would agree with this statement that as Christians, we are totally dependent on God for everything? Wherever I go, I can start a verse and I know you're going to finish it. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said this. He says, apart from me, you can do. We know that verse. Every Christian can quote that verse. But how many of us live our lives like apart from him, we can do nothing? How many of us do all our, in our own, most of our churches today, part of the reason we're in the messes that we're in is because we actually think we know how to do it. And we stopped checking with God. I was reading just recently, a week or so ago, in the passage in Samuel where God says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Does anybody know what the rest of that verse says? Presumption is like idolatry. And God really began to speak to me. He said, man, that's what most churches are doing right now. They just presume they know what how to do it. They presume they know my will, and they just make decisions according to what they think is best. How many of you have ever been in a business meeting and ever heard anybody say, what does God have in mind? What do we hear in our business meetings? I think, I think, I think, I think. God said, I put you in a situation where you were totally helpless. I did it on purpose, and I did it to humble you. By the way, we all just acknowledge that we're totally dependent upon him, and apart from him, we can do nothing. Yet, we have to be reminded of that, don't we? And it's a good thing. When my wife and I were first married in July of 1990, Our first year combined income was $5,558. That's how much we made as a couple our first year of marriage. Within a year or two, we had actually saved up $3,000 in savings. And we were feeling rich. I mean, because at the time, we'd only made less than $6,000 our first year of marriage. Now we have $3,000 in savings. We're living in a trailer on the seminary campus, but still we're high on the hog, baby. I felt really good because you know how it feels good. You know, you look at the bank account. Oh, good, there's a backup there. It felt good. And then at Christmas time of 1992, I was singing in church in New Orleans, and I couldn't hit the high notes. It bothered me a little bit because people were missing out on my voice. The next Sunday, we come in, and it's Christmas time. I love the Christmas songs. And I not only couldn't hit the high notes, I couldn't hit the medium notes anymore. And by the next week, I couldn't even hit the low notes. I knew something was going on because now I'm not even able to talk. And what had happened was a growth had developed on my vocal cords where they weren't allowed to touch each other anymore. And it had grown rapidly. And we ran to the doctor, and they sent us to an ear, nose, and throat person who gooped up that camera and shoved it through your nose, you know. And if you ever had it, you know what I'm talking about. You can still taste it. And they put that camera down in between my vocal cords, and they said, you've got a growth on your vocal cords, and we think it's cancer. I said, we got a problem. Well, actually, I didn't do the talking. My wife did because I couldn't speak at this point, which is hard for a preacher. My wife says, we don't have any health insurance. They said, well, we can't do anything then if you don't have any health insurance. My wife says, you just told me that my husband might have cancer and you're not going to do something? They said, go to the business department of the hospital and see what they say. So we hustled over to the business department of the hospital and we sat down with them. And my wife is having the conversation, said, here's what's going on. The doctor says this, we need surgery, but we don't have any insurance. The person looked at us, he looked down at paperwork and he sat up and this is what he said. He said, I'll make you a deal. If you will give us $3,000 up front, we'll take care of everything else for free. Guess who wiped our savings out just like that? God did. And he brought us right back to where we'd always been, but he reminded us of where we'd always been, totally dependent on him. Oh, let me tell you how awesome being totally dependent on God is. If I am totally dependent on God, I am no longer responsible for the results. Did you catch that? All of a sudden, humbling doesn't sound so bad, does it? Isn't one of the pressures we always struggle with in churches and as Christians, worrying about the results? God says, if you look at the scriptures, he said, I've never said the results are your responsibility. I just said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll take care of all the rest. When? Don't worry. How? Not your job. I said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you're going to produce fruit. When, God? Don't worry. How? Not your job. I had told you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that one plants and another waters. Who's responsible for whether or not anybody responds? God. All the way through Scripture, the Bible said the results were never up to us. We were just to be faithful to do what he asked us to do and to trust him with the results. Yet we sit around measuring. Some of you grew up in those churches where they had the plaque on the wall. Remember how many were in Sunday school last week and how much the offering was? And let me just say something real quick. You didn't ask for this, but it's free. A lot of our churches, people get mad if they don't put how much the offering was and whether or not we're above budget or behind budget. They get mad if you don't put it in because, you know, I need to know. Let me just say this. The fact that you need to know whether the giving was up or down, there's only two real reasons why you need to know, and they're both bad. One is you don't trust those in leadership. See, there are those been given the responsibility to handle that stuff, and we either trust them or we don't. Secondly, you're either not trusting leadership or you're giving according to whether things are up or down, and the Bible says you're not supposed to do that either. You're supposed to just give what he tells you to give and just leave it to God. And let me just tell you, there's nothing freer than not having to worry about whether or not we're meeting budget. Take it from a guy who was a pastor for 20 years and now for the last 8 hasn't had to worry about whether or not we're meeting budget. It's a wonderful thing. So one of the things God's going to do in his disciplining and training of you, he's going to put you in situations where you can't fix it, you can't do it, you can't solve it, you don't know what's going to happen next. Oh, by the way, you've always been dependent on him for everything. You already said that, but we have to be reminded sometimes, don't we? And it's good, because now, Lord, whether we make it or not is up to you, not me. Second thing he says in there in this passage of what his discipline looks like is he says he tests us. Do you see it? He said, I humbled you and tested you. Now, he says something interesting here that might be a little confusing. Let me say what it says. It says in verse 2 again, remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. Now, let me just say something here. It reads in the context here like God didn't know. I gave you a test to find out whether or not you would keep my commandments to see what was in your heart. Now, this is something I need to kind of teach you, and we're going to be looking at this a lot this whole month. Whenever you are trying to interpret the scriptures, you need to first and foremost look at the context before you can even get the correct interpretation of a passage. You need to know the context. Who was he writing to? What was going on? Deal with that. But listen closely. If you understand the context, it doesn't mean you have the correct interpretation yet. Because now, once you think you have the correct interpretation according to the context, you now need to examine what you've just pulled out against the whole of Scripture. If your interpretation in that context matches the whole of Scripture, now you can believe that you have the correct interpretation, because God wrote the whole thing, and in this context, it won't contradict something over here. What we've done in our churches is we get into our fights and we get into our disagreements because we'll take a passage and, well, my Bible says. You ever heard someone say that? Yeah. Yes, it looks like it says that, but did you check it against the rest of the Bible? When you check it against the rest of the Bible, you realize that isn't what it said. Here, if you were to take it in the context, it looks by itself like God didn't know what was in their heart. Now, for the sake of time, let's just hit this quick. Does the whole of the Bible tell us that God doesn't know what's going to happen next? No, the whole of Scripture is very clear. Psalm 139, actually, David says, before a thought's even on my tongue, you know it. Jesus is the same one who said to Peter, when Peter said, I'm not going to deny you, I'll go to prison and death. Jesus says, actually, let me just fill you in. You're going to deny you know me three times before the rooster crows. He's the same guy that told Peter, hey, you're going to just throw a fishing line in the water. You're going to pull out a fish. The first fish you catch, open its mouth. There'll be a coin for you and a coin for me. Go pay the tax. How did he know? Lucky guess? How about Luke chapter 22, verse 7, where Jesus says, hey, go into the city. You're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Whatever house he goes into, you go there and you go talk to that owner of that house. He'll lead you to an upper room and you'll find it all furnished. Folks, all the way through Scripture, God already knows what's going to happen next. There's nothing he doesn't know. But if you look at Psalm 139, at the end of Psalm 139, where David says, hey, before a thought's even on my tongue, you know it. At the end, he says this, test me, know my thoughts, and then lead me in the way everlasting. See, the reason God tests us is not so that he will find out what our response would be. Who is the test for? It's for us. Folks, let me put it to you this way. If I need to move you from here to here, I can't move you from here to here if you think you're already here. Right? So before I can help you get from here to here because you think you're already here, what do I got to do? I got to show you you're here. So God, not only does he humble us and put us in situations where we're totally dependent, which we're always totally dependent, but he has to remind us. And that's a good thing. Sometimes a part of that humbling, a part of that situation, is just to show us what he already knows. And he gives us a test. I've been blessed with three kids that are really amazingly smart, and it's because of me. And I'll give Becky 2% of the credit. But no, seriously, I mean, these kids are like so freakishly smart, it scares me. I mean, when we homeschool them, which I can't help with that, to be honest with you, because the stuff they're learning now, I never learned. But there are some online courses they take through Florida Virtual School, and these online courses have pretests. I love the pretests. You know, before they start the next session, the next lesson, they have to take a pretest. You know what the pretest does? It shows them you don't know this stuff. I got kids that not. Look, give me my 17-year-old daughter, Elise. She's not only gotten straight A's her whole life, and all my kids have gotten straight A's, but for her, a 98 is a bad grade. She came home from her first day of classes at BCC this year. She's in her senior year, and she's taking courses at BCC already and about to graduate with her AA already. And she comes home, and she says, "Dad, I'm going to have my first B. Please don't be mad, but I'm going to have my first B." I'm like, "Yeah, right." She goes, "No, seriously, it's economics, and I don't understand economics. And the professor speaks in a weird language I don't even understand. And I don't even know what he's saying, and I don't understand economics. It's going to be awful." And I'm like, "Yeah, right." She goes, "No, seriously." I'm like, "Okay, honey, relax. I won't be mad if you get a B, but I don't believe it." Well, she just took her first test in economics last week. I said, "How'd it go?" She goes, "I think I did all right." I said, "How'd you do?" She goes, "I got 110. I'm like, "Yeah, that B's looking real good right now." But when they were taking their Florida online classes, you know, there's a tendency, I know this stuff. And then they take that pretest and fail it. And when my kids, who always think 98's bad, except my son AJ, he said, "Look, 90, that's an A, that's good with me." But when they fail it, it's good for them. Because now they realize where they really are. They don't know this stuff yet, and they have to learn it. Let me give you an illustration from when we first moved to Florida. Well, actually, we moved to Florida in 84, but then God moved us away to New Orleans and Chicago and stuff. But when we came back in 2000, and I became pastor at First Baptist in the Atlantic, we were blessed to buy a house on the beach side over there. It had a big pool in the backyard. Still does. It's awesome. But at the time, our kids were real little, and AJ was around 1 year old. And AJ thought he could swim. And we were forever going, "Where is that little sucker?" You know, and that kind of thing. And we had to put locks on the doors and all this stuff. And I finally realized, I'm going to kill myself forever trying to keep an eye on him. I've got to teach this guy to swim. So I said, "AJ, let Daddy teach you how to swim." "No, can. You can swim already?" "Yeah." And literally, I mean, you've seen kids at this age. They think they walk on water. They're not afraid of water. So I said, "So can I give you a swimming test?" "Yes." I said, "Becky, you don't want to watch this. Go somewhere else." And I took my one-year-old who thought he could swim, and I picked him up, and I did. I threw him in the deep end of the pool. He failed the test. Was I mad that he failed the test? No, I was glad he failed the test. Why? Because now he knew what I already knew. And guess who was ready to learn to swim? Guess who was now afraid of the water? And I didn't have to worry. I could leave the doors wide open. He ain't going anywhere near that pool. Folks, listen to me. Let me tell you something. Sometimes God's going to put you in a situation, and he's going to back away and let you handle it. He's doing it for your good. Sometimes you'll pass the test and go, "Wow, I passed the test." He knew you were going to pass the test. And it was for your good, to bless you. Other times, you're going to realize, I'm not where I thought I was. Isn't that the whole point of the law? Isn't that why God gives us the law, the Ten Commandments? "Hey, you think you're righteous? You think you can go to heaven by being good enough? Tell you what, here's a test. Keep the law. Oh, by the way, you can't even mess up once." Well, I didn't pass that test. Now you're ready for the good news of the fact that the only way you can be saved is by trusting that Jesus passed the test. He lived without sin. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. And if you believe that what he did covers you, God will give you eternal life as a gift through your faith in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? God says, "My discipline is to humble you, put you in situations to remind you what has always been the truth. You're totally dependent on me, even when you think you're good because your bank account's full. But you've always been dependent on me for everything, including every breath," the Bible says. "And all of that, I will test you. I'll put you in situations to show you what I already know. And I'm not going to get mad if you fail your test, because the test was to show you where you really are. All I want you to do now is acknowledge what the test shows." David says, "Test me, know what's in my heart, and lead me in the right way." There's a third thing he says then here. He says, "I humble you, I test you, and then I teach you." You see how he puts it there? "And I taught you." But listen closely to now. This is something here that I don't want you to miss. Part of God's discipline is not just humbling and testing, but it's also the teaching. It's all, remember, the word discipline has the word teaching in it. But he says, "I put you in the wilderness. I made you hungry. I put you in a situation where you couldn't fix it. There were no Starbucks or anything even nearby. And I showed you what I already knew about you, because I knew you were going to freak out and call out to other gods and try to kill Moses and let's go back to Egypt. I knew all that. I showed you where you really were. And then I solved your problem. Listen closely. This, I don't want you to miss this. I solved your problem with a solution that you had never seen before, nor had your fathers ever seen before. Remember, he provided the bread from heaven, the manna. Does anybody know what the word manna means? What is it? I mean, that's literally what they called it. What is it? We've never seen this before. Now, I'm about to go into something here that I don't want you to miss. So please, yes, the manna is a picture of Jesus Christ. Yes, the manna is a picture of Jesus being the bread that comes from heaven, and if we eat of him in faith, we will be given life. I don't want to poo-poo that, but I don't want you to miss what Jesus said here, because you're jumping too far down the road. So I don't want you to ignore the fact that the manna represents Jesus, but I want you to come back to the specific situation right there that was going on. Listen to what God said. My solution to your problem was something that you'd never seen before, nor had your fathers seen it before. And I did this for a reason. I did this to show you that man doesn't live by bread alone. I know you need food and water. I made your bodies. I know that you need that stuff. But what you don't live by that alone. You live by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. God says this discipline is a training. It's a relationship development. I want you to get to know me more. You're going to see later on in the series where Jesus says to you, weary and heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. God says, I want you to develop a relationship with me where you know my voice and can follow my spirit and know what I say in this situation, how I want to lead you. But what we've done in our churches is we have made the policy manuals. We've made here's how it's always to be done. Or when we're in a situation, we think how God solved it last time and let's try to do it again the same way. And God says, look closely. My solution was something you'd never seen before, nor had your parents even done it that way before. But isn't our first reaction in whatever situation to, well, how did we solve it last time? And if you remember, if I ever taught him, maybe I'll have to come back sometime and teach you on the 8 principles of a God-centered church in my book, Praise the Lord. Hopefully be out on that by the end of the year. But principle number one of a God-centered church is that God never duplicates a method. Nowhere in Scripture did God ever do it the same way twice. The instructions for crossing the Red Sea were different from the ones to cross the Jericho. God told Moses, strike the rock. What did he tell him to do the next time? Speak to the rock. All the way through, Jesus never healed a blind person the same way twice. The method he chooses to solve the situation always is different. Why? Because he's trying to teach us to listen for what he's saying now. And our churches today think we're walking with God, but we're not, because we have already put down how it's always supposed to be done. If Troy were to die, you probably have the paperwork already in place of how we're to go through the process of getting a new pastor. And God says, you think you got it? You know how to do this stuff? Sounds like presumption to me, which is like idolatry. I may have to just back away and let you handle it yourself, and to remind you of the fact that you're totally dependent on me. Oh, and by the way, in that process, I'll show you what's in all y'all's hearts, because you're going to fight with each other, because I know how y'all think. But when you're finally ready, I'll show you what I have in mind. See, that's the big thing he wants us to learn. Folks, the discipline of God is a good thing, but he wants us to become people who trust him at all times. We do just what he says and we leave the results to him, and he's in the process of shaping us as his children. Now there's one last thing, and I'll wrap us up with this, because I want you to come back next week for some more. The mind can only absorb what your butt can endure. There's something here in verse 4 that I'd never thought about. Look at what God says to them. It should almost say, oh, by the way, in those 40 years in the wilderness, your foot never swelled and your clothes never wore out. Does anybody else read that like the Jews were like, hey, how about that? He's right. I didn't even notice. I'm still wearing that same tweed coat you always see me preach in. Have you ever noticed? Did anybody ever read it like that? And then God began to speak to me and he showed me something here. He said, Jim, during all that time that I was disciplining them and putting them in situations where they thought, where's God? And I was showing them where they really were and coming up with a solution in my time and in my way, I never dropped them. I was always taking care, and they didn't even notice. How God brought this to my mind was actually kind of in a surprising way, which matches with what I just said. Right around February of this year, right around Valentine's Day, I had to speak at a church in Stark, Florida. Stark, Florida, Kingsley Lake Baptist Church in Stark, Florida. I was going to preach there on a Sunday, but they wanted me to do a Valentine's banquet for the couples on that Saturday before. And it was a trip where my family could come with me, and so we waited until my daughter Elise, the 17-year-old I was telling you about, was done her shift at Chick-fil-A. And we had the van already all packed, and we were in a hurry. And so I called her, and I said, honey, just be fast, get home quick, because we really got to go. And she calls when she finishes her shift. She works at the one in the mall. She's the pretty one. And she said, Dad, I know you said I had to come home quick, but could I please stop at a such and such store and get a paintbrush? It's just across the street in the mall across the street. I really need a certain kind of paintbrush. I'll be 5 minutes. Now, I have to be honest with you. I'm not real patient at times, especially when I got to be somewhere and the van's already loaded. But I'm trying to be a good dad, and I'm like, pick your battles. Okay. Yes, you can get a paintbrush. She's kind of artsy-fartsy, and I don't understand paintbrushes, but I also know when she's supposed to be home now. And it's that time, and she's not home. We're late. And then my phone rings, and it's her calling, and that's not good either, because see, we've taught our kids, you don't talk on the phone while you're driving. So the fact that you're calling me, Elise, means either you're talking on the phone while you're driving or you're not driving. And in her tears, she said, Dad, I've been in an accident. Are you okay? Yes, I'm here. I'm fine. No one's really hurt. The police are here, but I need you to come. What? Where are you and what happened? I didn't know the people in front of me were stopped and I ran into the person in front of me. Now, I got to be honest with you, folks. I'm a guy. My brain kicked into guy mode. I'm now thinking of how in the world do you run into someone right in front of you? She had to have been texting. She had to have been... When she was little, she read so much, we had to literally go and take her books away because she would read them while she was riding her bicycle to school. And we had to go up alongside of her in the car and say, give us that and I'll go to school. She was reading while she was driving. Or, I mean, all this stuff, all the things we've told her not to do. So as I'm driving to the situation now, realizing we're going to be very, very late, my mind is going 100 miles an hour over trying to solve how in the world did this happen. But I had just finished preparing this message, and God had me use verse 4 to speak to the couples for this marriage banquet about the fact that we have a tendency in our marriages that when we get so focused on one little thing of our spouse that isn't there yet, we forget all the other stuff that's been done and is being done, and we lose sight of all the good. And I was about to preach a message to these couples from this one verse where God says, hey, you're so freaked out about all this other stuff that you thought I'm not doing, you lost sight of the fact of all I've done. And God spoke to my heart as I was driving, and he said, Jim, don't lose sight of how awesome this young lady is. Don't lose sight of all that is being done because of one thing that's not where you want it to be. I mean, I've already told you about her grades. She's actually in the semifinal stages of National Merit Scholar. She's sexually pure because she's waiting for the one God's chosen for. She's a dream. I could brag on her and all of them for years. And here I was about to go tear her down because of one thing that wasn't where I thought it to be. And God said, don't you lose sight of all that I'm doing. By the time I got there, I could actually hold her and hug her. We limp the car back home and just leave it in the driveway, so we head on. But before we go, she falls on her bed in a heap and just sobbing. And I go in and I pick her up and I put her in my lap like I used to. I said, Elise, just last week, me and your mom were bragging about what a great driver you are. And she goes, thanks a lot! Like, no, let me finish. And we still think you're a good driver. One fender bender doesn't make you a bad driver. I've even had an accident. You have? We're not talking about me right now. Know in your heart that as a father disciplines his child, your heavenly Father disciplines you. Oh, folks, if you don't know Jesus, please today say yes to him as he calls to you for salvation. He's offering you this free gift. If you've never been saved, today say, yes, Jesus, I believe what you did covers me. I want to be saved. I'm not good enough. I can't get there. But you did it, and I believe it. Would you give it to me? And then once you do, you become his child. And when you become his child, he begins his process of conforming you into his image. Always patient. He's gentle. And even when you think he's not working, he's working. Folks, he's going to put you through humbling to remind you of what you already acknowledge is the truth. You're totally dependent on him. In that process, he's going to show you where you really are in your faith. And then he's going to come up with a solution that is going to be different than probably how he ever did it before, because he wants you to say, Lord, what do you want to do now? And don't lose sight as you're waiting for him to fix whatever it is you're worried about right now. Don't lose sight of all that he's already done, how your foot never swelled and your clothes never wore out. In other words, I got you this far, didn't I? I think I can get you the rest of the way. Would you stand as we close? Father, oh, thank you. Thank you that as we take the time to let your word speak, it's just exciting and relieving almost. Father, forgive us for all these years how we've painted you in the wrong way as a hard taskmaster. You're a loving Father. Lord, we're so worried about people abusing your grace, we decide you need help disciplining people, and so we make a bunch of rules, policies. We say things like, so-and-so has to rotate off after 3 years, because we come up with ways that we think will solve it and control it. Lord, may we trust you. And may we rest in the fact that you have a plan for each of us. Lord, as we go into this series this month, put within us a hunger for your discipline. Put within us a desire for more of your shaping, because we see it as a good thing. May we not neglect the encouragement that addresses us as your children. Your discipline's good. And Lord, move us into your rest. Give us your rest. And show us what that really means as we get into that throughout this month. Today, though, we say thank you for the lesson. We say thank you for the lessons. Accomplish your purposes, whether it's today we trust you as Savior, or today we trust you more. We pray this in your name. Amen.